Good evening. Thank you for coming closer. And I feel more like we're all in the same family. I have had a burden of a desire to learn more about fasting. And prayer goes with fasting. So we can't hardly say fasting without also saying prayer. But I've made a search of the scriptures, and I found many things, many interesting things. And I could have just come and made a report and listed scriptures and told you what they said. But something happened, and I learned something new. A new thought, a new idea came to me. And I hope I can express it to you tonight. I haven't spoken here from this pulpit. I have in other places, but I haven't spoken here since February 22nd, a date I shall remember all my life. I'm going to start where I left off on February 22nd. You may recall. On that occasion, I read this scripture that I'm going to read now. I repeated it to you three times, and I didn't know what I was doing or why I did that. I played back the tape, and I was amazed to hear what happened during the 10 minutes I was unaware of. But during that time, I read the scripture three times and explained it each time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word most often used and translated as fasting is tsum, T-S-U-M if we spell it in our alphabet. And in the New Testament, the word most often used and translated as fasting is nestis, N-E-S-T-I-S in our spelling. And they're defined in Strong's Concordance as abstinence from food and drink. I looked further and I found that in the Old Testament, many times it speaks of afflicting the soul. That is another term for fasting. And in some of the earliest items having to do with the law of Moses, it speaks of afflicting the soul. I have one example to read for you. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, and I'll start at verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you. There are lots of statutes forever unto the children of Israel, all included in the law and about the feast days and all of those things. This is one of those. A statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel and all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so there was an occasion to afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. And we come, what is the similitude of that Day of Atonement for us? It was this morning when we came to remember the sacrifice that Christ had made for our sins, that we might have a way to repent of our sins and put them aside. And many people come to that occasion fasting. I don't know that everybody does. I don't always myself. But it began with that afflicting of the soul. I don't think God expects you and I to afflict our soul. But let me continue, and you'll see what I mean further on down the line. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. When I say Matthew chapter 4, some of you might immediately think of the fasting that Jesus did for 40 days, because that's what's covered in this chapter. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's kind of an understatement to say, and then he was then hungered. Famished? Wilted away to nothing? What would it be? But again, we see the definition of fasting: abstinence from food and drink. But Satan came to take advantage of the weakened Jesus. And he did not prevail, because Jesus again and again referred to the Word of God and put him down. And so he won the battle. And it made me think of a whole sequence of things in the life of Jesus. A whole sequence of things. A progression of things that started there. Well, it didn't start there. That was the second step. It started when at the age of 30 he came forward, now a grown man according to the law. And he came forward and he went to John the Baptist and he was baptized. And the Holy Ghost came upon him. And so he had that baptism too. And then he fasted and was tempted in the wilderness. And if we follow through his life step by step, we see that when he had finished this, he began his ministry. And he gave sermons, and he taught the people, and he performed miracles. He raised up the sick. And the people saw these demonstrations and began to follow him, and he began to teach them. And he built upon this following, and he chose his apostles to serve with him. And he started what we call the Church of Christ back then. And then there came a day when he knelt in the garden, and like we sang, he prayed in the garden. Go to chapter 26. We're still in Matthew. And I'll start with verse 38. That looks like about the best place to get what I'm looking for here. Verse 38. He's in the garden of Gethsemane. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In the garden, he yielded to the will of his father. And he went, and through the terrible days that followed, he made the sacrifice that he was born to make. The sacrifice he made for us. But he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. His soul was afflicted. And he served that purpose that was stated in the law of Moses, the afflicting of the soul. And then he yielded to the will of his father. And so his fast was complete. And you see, his fast was not just in the wilderness when Satan came to tempt him. His fast was his whole life. His whole life. And it concluded with his yielding to the will of his father and the sacrifice that he made. He's asked the sacrifice of us. If you'll look with me on page 628. I know it's familiar. Let's remind ourselves again. What is the sacrifice that he requires of us? Jesus introduced himself to the Nephites, told them who he was. In verse 48 it says, he told them, I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There was a beginning and there is an end. And through his lifetime, he carried out that fast, that afflicting of his soul. And he said this, and ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And that's the promise. But we offer up that sacrifice, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We afflict our soul. We make a sacrifice. There are many opportunities, or I should say many occasions, for fasting that are mentioned in the scriptures. Mourning for the dead. They fasted for that. They fasted when they were worried about someone. They were fasted when the events of history were not turning their way and they needed God's help. They fasted. Paul advised married couples to not defraud each other except to fast and pray and then come back together. Occasions for fasting. In the church, there has been much fasting. The people of Zarahemla fasted over the fate of their city, and God answered their prayers. There's an occasion for fasting in 3 Nephi chapter 12. I want to read this one instead of just telling you about it. 3 Nephi chapter 12. And let's see if I've written down the page. Yes, page 672. I'll start with verse 13 on this page. And they which were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. That sounds about right, doesn't it? We call ourselves the Church of Christ too. And we follow our Savior in that. Now here's the odd thing. These people were not satisfied with that. There have been occasions in the Church of Christ before and since when the people were not satisfied with what God had placed, had put in place. And there were disputations. And so I'll read on with the story. And it came to pass that as the disciples of Jesus were journeying, and were preaching the things which they had both heard and seen, and were baptizing in the name of Jesus, it came to pass that the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. And Jesus again showed himself unto them, for they were praying unto the Father in his name. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, What will ye that I shall give unto you? And they saith unto him, Lord, we will that thou wouldst tell us the name whereby we shall call this church. Well, they already called it the Church of Christ. What's wrong with these people? Maybe they're behaving like we do sometimes. For there are disputations among the people concerning the matter. Oh, that's why. They couldn't agree. They couldn't agree that the name they had was the right name. So in fasting and prayer, they went to God. And Jesus hadn't been long gone from them, so he came back. And the Lord said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures? That's interesting. Which saith, Ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name. And for by this name shall ye be called at the last day. And whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye do, ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name. And ye shall call upon the Father in my name. And he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name. So they got their education. But they fasted. They afflicted their soul. They went to God. There are some other occasions, just so many of them, I don't know which ones to choose. But there are two stories in the Old Testament that illustrate fasting so well. And I know you're probably familiar with at least one of them. But I'm going to read first about David's fast. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I will start at verse 15. You might remember that David, looking from his balcony one day, saw a beautiful woman at her bath. And he inquired as to who she was. And when he learned who she was, he knew that it was the wife of one of his military men. And so he arranged that this man be at the front of the battle, and sent them into a hopeless battle, and he was killed. His name was Uriah, and his wife's name was Bathsheba. And when Bathsheba was a widow and available, David took her to wife. And so Bathsheba was to bear a son. And here's where we pick up the story. And Nathan, the prophet, departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So the Lord struck the child, his first child with Bathsheba, and made the child sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And so he fasted, hoping that the child would be well. I'll read on, verse 18. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we will tell him that the child is dead? And so he fasted for a week, and he wouldn't speak to anyone, and he wouldn't raise up from his bed. Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said the servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive. When the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. He violated the custom. The custom was to fast and afflict your soul when someone dies. But David arose and anointed himself and washed and put on his clothes and demanded food. And he said, verse 22, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. I was touched by the story, but I was not touched deeply until I read the last sentence that I read. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He had reason to be angry at God, but God was angry with him. And whose anger mattered the most? The child was dead. Now, the writer of Samuel was concerned about the history of Israel. And so he was concerned about who is going to be the next king and what children will David have. So the writer didn't think very long about that sentence that struck me so deeply. I don't know what kind of man Samuel was. And so he goes on, he says, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Samuel, or Solomon, and the Lord loved him. That means Solomon. And of course we know Solomon was the next king. He built the temple. So that was important to Samuel. But what's important to me, what I hope is important to you, is what happened to David. He afflicted his soul, like in old times. He was feeling sorry for himself. He lay upon his bed. He wouldn't talk to anyone. He was depressed with a great depression. He afflicted his soul. But when it was over, he comforted his wife. That means a lot to me. He accepted her as his wife. He was a husband to her again. He had been sorry for himself and off afflicting his soul. Now he was a husband again, and he comforted his wife. I want to go to the book of Esther, chapter 4. See, David completed his fast. He didn't just do the first part. He did the second part. This is a lengthy story. It's the story of Esther and the man who raised her, Mordecai, and the king she served, King Ahasuerus. So I'll start by reading in chapter 3, just to give you a few background things, and then we'll get into the story. It's a wonderful story about fasting, and I just can't pass it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Azarias promote Haman, the son of Hamathatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, I read that because Haman is an important actor in this story. And so here's the situation. The king has made Haman chief over all his princes and has given him great authority. Skip to verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto him, that he told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. I think I skipped over the fact that when Haman came to Mordecai, who was seated at the gate of the court, that Mordecai would not pay any attention to him. He would not bow down. He would not show his importance. Because, of course, Mordecai, being a Jew, believed you should only worship God. And so Haman was rather unhappy. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did not reverence him, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Azarias. So here's Haman, and he's set to do something to bring an end to all of the Jews who were in the kingdom. He probably didn't know that Esther also was a Jew. As a matter of fact, I know he didn't know, and the king also didn't know. And Haman said to King Azarias, verse 8, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of this business to bring it into the king's treasuries. So he has pushed the king's button. You will be wealthier if you let me do this. He was going to bring riches into the king's treasury. And so the deed was sealed. I'm skipping to chapter 4, verse 1. It was all taken care of by letters and so forth sent out into the kingdom. And so they were going to be destroyed. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. He put on sackcloth and ashes. That was also a tradition of the children of Israel, to make a show, to call for pity, to show the depression and the worry and the strife that's in the soul. Not just to afflict the soul, but to make a show of it. And so that was Mordecai's reaction to this news that he and all of his fellow Jews were going to be killed. He felt sorry for himself and for them. Verse 3, in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now I ask you, what did that accomplish? Not much. No. But do we sometimes lay in sackcloth and ashes about our own worries and troubles? And maybe not literally, but inside. And we're all depressed. And we want somebody to pity us and take care of us. And we're weeping and wailing and making a show. Someone do something for me. I'm depressed. And that's the fast that Mordecai began. But he did better than that. I'll skip a little bit more here. There was some communication between Mordecai and Esther. And he pointed out to her that her people were in trouble. But she was in the king's court. Maybe she could do something about this. So Mordecai departed a little bit from his weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes and took action. Verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. So he talked to her and she sent this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. The law was the king had to summon her, and she could not go to the king without a summons. And if somebody went into the court without a summons, they could be put to death. And so Esther was willing to take this chance. Now, what kind of fast was Esther taking? Esther was fasting and all her maids with her, but Esther took action. And she told Mordecai what action she was taking. I thought about that. What is a fast if there's no action? And some of us fast like Mordecai, and some of us fast like Esther. And hopefully if we find ourselves fasting like Mordecai, we'll wake up and start fasting like Esther. But let's go on. So Mordecai went and did that, and I'll begin chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. And there she was. She could be killed for this, but there she was. Over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, he ordered her assassinated. No, he didn't. He could have, but he didn't. She obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. This was the custom. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. According to custom, the holding of the scepter meant you are welcome, and the touching meant I will come. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now I guarantee that God has had a hand in this. And if you don't think so now, you will later on. And he has softened the king's heart and made him open to Esther's advance. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now Esther was not a dumb lady. And she knew that if she simply walked up to the king and said, someone has ordered the death of all my people, and I'm a Jew, and you didn't know that before, but here I am, that I want you to turn this thing around so that my people will not be killed, that the king would have killed them all, including her. She knew how to work this. She knew the right kind of approach to take to people when there's a touchy situation. Do we know how to approach people when we have a touchy situation? You have a friend that you're at odds with? Do you just barge in and state your piece, or are you able to approach in a quieter manner? There are things to learn from Esther here. Many things to learn. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half the kingdom it shall be performed. This king, you know, he was just giving king gibberish. The king's always said to the half my kingdom. They didn't expect the request to be much. But this king didn't know what he was up against. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." So she had them for a little tea here, tea and crumpets, and now she's inviting them to the banquet. "Then went Hamath forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends." And I'll just tell you part of this story. Haman, of course, believed that he was honored by this, and that his banner was flying yet very high, but he was really mad about this Jew. And so he arranged for a gallows to be constructed in his own yard, in front of his own house, where he intended to hang Mordecai when the time came for the Jews to be destroyed. Chapter 6, verse 1. "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthanah and Teresh, told of Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains and keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king, Azarias." Now, if I'd read earlier in the story, this was all spelled out. These two people conspired to take the life of the king, and Mordecai heard their conversation and sent word into the king, and this, of course, saved the king's life because he got these two guys out of the way. And now, this night, the king had insomnia. I think the Lord gave the king insomnia. And, well, why would he call for the records to be read? For if I were the king, I wouldn't want that. God had a hand in this, folks. And the records were brought, and the records that were read included this story about this refreshing of his memory about what Mordecai had done. And so the worm is turning. Verse 3, "And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him." Story getting interesting. "And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And so now who is fasting? And Haman told Jeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. I'm going to skip a little bit here. I'll go to chapter 7 and we'll cover the banquet now. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king still does not know that his queen is a Jew. He still does not know what request she has of him She has just been playing it on through tea time and now a banquet. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom." And then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had not been sold, if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's demand or damage." Then the king answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now that's the whole story. Well, not exactly. Mordecai ended up with the honor that Haman once had, and Haman is going to be out of the picture. But as far as fasting is concerned, there is a big lesson. It takes a long story to show it, but there's a lesson here. First, we had Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, pitying himself, looking for others to pity him before the gate. But he did think of Esther. And then we have Esther, and she fasted, went without food, but she did something. She took action. And she took clever action. And she used the talents that God had given her. She used her wits. She used her body. She used everything that God had given her. And she got the job done. And she saved her people. She let God help her save her people. And I lay this before you, that fasting is a lot more than going without food and drink. Fasting is a way of life. It's a progressive thing that goes from one place to another, like the life of Christ, which began with one kind of fast and ended with another. And all through his life he was fasting, because all through his life he was carrying out the things that God gave to his prophet Isaiah. And that's where I want to go next. Chapter 58, Isaiah 58. I am sure that some of you are familiar with this, but I'm going to analyze this before you tonight and hope that you will see what I see here and what God has shown me. Some of this is conversation between God and Isaiah about the children of Israel. I'll start with verse 2. It's speaking of the children of Israel. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they asked of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." Now, the first part of this third verse is what the children of Israel think toward God. Have you ever thought like this? "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" They're angry at God. They're saying, "God, we've been in the sackcloth and ashes here. We've been afflicting our soul. And you haven't answered us." Will this accomplish anything with God? No. And God answers them, "Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high." I read, "When I was a child, I fought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." I lay before you that the children of Israel were being childish. They were the carnal child when they were complaining to God. And when they exacted their labors and found their pleasure in the day when they should be fasting, they had some growing up to do. And there's a maturing process here. I think maybe I've shown you a little bit of this, a maturing process, even as Jesus himself matured. From the 30-year-old man who came to be baptized to the one who knelt in the garden and gave his will to God. And I ask myself, am I maturing? Am I growing up? What is my fast? And the childish ones fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Or while we're laying around in our sackcloth and ashes and feeling sorry for ourselves, we're thinking, how can I get the better of? How can I punish the other party? How can I make them see my sad situation? But Esther didn't do that. Esther took a forthright action. She used the good sense that God gave her and the talents that God gave her, and she used the situation that she was put in, and she accomplished the task. And the same should be with me. I want to read the rest of this. Verse 5. "Is it such a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and ashes on him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" God isn't calling that a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord. The pity party doesn't do it. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." I want to comment on that last statement, "hide not thyself from thine own flesh." Do we really see who we are and what we're doing? Especially when we're in the pity party. We don't see it. Oh, we just feel what we feel. We just know what we want. But if we really fast, it's a different story. We're willing to look at the needs of others. We're willing to be outside of ourselves. We're willing to consider what others feel. Like David, when he finished his fast and the child was dead, he comforted his wife. Comforted her. Yes. And there are promises here. "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shall thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as a noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. I like that watered garden part because the garden doesn't just grow, it produces fruit. I want to be like that. And they that be of thee, this is verse 12, that's your children, they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. I don't know if you can apply this to your life today. It's about the children of Israel, but I can apply it to mine. I hope you can do the same. I want to review the points here. So I've broken this down into categories, and it's all from what I've read here in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. The carnal child is defined here. In verse 3 it says that the carnal child is complaining and finding pleasure and exacting their labors, all their labors, in the day they should be fasting. What is exacting all your labors? Any idea? I have an idea. I'll present this and just see if you think the same. If I were a perfectionist about my work, I haven't always been, but sometimes I am. I would want everything to be just so. Everything must fall in place. When I want it to happen, it should happen. The result should be as perfect as I want it to be. And if somebody else needs to contribute to this, they'd better do it at the right time, in the right way, and I should approve it. That's exacting your labors. And for many of us, if that doesn't fall in place and the others don't contribute what they're supposed to and it doesn't end up looking like it's supposed to, we're all bent out of shape and we afflict our soul. But that's not a true fast. It's better if we recognize the realities of life and accept a little imperfection. A lot easier on the constitution. Exacting all your labors. The carnal child, verse 4, will fast for strife and debate. That is arguments that go nowhere and seeking no solution. In verse 5, the carnal child will seek pity by the appearance of oppression. That's the sackcloth and ashes. Playing the victim role. I'll call it the sackcloth and ashes syndrome sets in. And I've been there. I think probably a lot of you could identify with that. All right, that's the carnal child. Well, what about the spiritually mature? The spiritually mature is in this too. That's why I like this chapter. So, but we're supposed to leave the childish things, right? And become a man. The man is the one who is mature. And so we're going to this, and here's the spiritually mature. Verse 6, loose the bands of wickedness. That means your wickedness, basically. Undo heavy burdens. Have you undone somebody's heavy burden recently? Have you helped somebody? Have you taken away their burden instead of just worrying about yours? Breaking the yoke. What are the things that yoke people? They, you know, tie them down. You know somebody who's tied down by something? Can you give them a lift? Can you help them break free? Setting the oppressed free. I halted because I misspelled oppressed here. But that's not unusual for me. Setting the oppressed free. That's one of the missions that Jesus claimed for himself. And you'll find in Luke that he spoke about these verses in the temple, this particular thing in the temple, and said that this day it was fulfilled in their ears. But you can help set the oppressed free too. Especially if you're the oppressor. We sometimes oppress each other, don't we? We make it tough for others by putting our weight upon them. Or by insisting on things that they can't give us. or shouldn't give us. Set the oppressed free. And the spiritually mature will help the poor and the hungry and supply clothing and shelter and hide not himself from his own flesh. Be honest about who you are. And here are the promises. Verse 8, health and recognition of righteousness. That's important, especially in the hereafter. Verse 9, answers to prayers. Verse 10, we'll receive light. Verse 11, we'll have guidance and we'll grow like a garden and bring forth fruit. And I added that. And verse 12, your children will become builders and peacemakers, and you will become a repairer and a restorer. I like all of that. I'd like to be there, wouldn't you? So what kind of fast should I make of my life? A life of sackcloth and ashes? Or a life of spiritually mature growth, loosing bonds, undoing heavy burdens, breaking yokes, freeing the oppressed, helping the poor, and those who need clothing and shelter? I think it's obvious. It's obvious. I want to go to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. What was Joel talking about? I'll back up to verse 10. I want you to know what he was talking about. Verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? It's a prophecy about the day of the Lord, the day of his coming. It's a day in the future for you and I. We await it. We look for it. When the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord will speak to his army. His camp will be great. It'll be strong. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping and mourning. Yes, I'm sure that will be a day of weeping and mourning. There will be much lost. But with all our heart, we're to turn to him. With all our heart, that means charity. That means the pure love of Christ. That means all of the fast that Isaiah has taught us and brought to the attention of the children of Israel. All of it. Verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart. Give him that sacrifice, the broken heart and the contrite spirit. And not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments. Do you get the implication of that? Your heart and not your garments. Forget the pity party. No rending of garments here. Rend your heart. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Well, the offerings are mentioned because this was Joel to the children of Israel. But that fast is to us. And the day will come, and we will have our day, and the day of the Lord will descend upon this earth, and he will expect to find there those who know how to fast. I trust it will be you and I. That we will know how to do that fast. That we will be willing to stop the pity party and do the fast that Isaiah spoke of. You know, we fast in this church. There are many who carry their personal fast from day to day. We meet in our solemn assembly. We come fasting. Many of us come fasting on the first Sunday of the month. We fasted before our August Ministers Conference last year. Fasted during it. The Lord spoke to us. You know what the Lord said? He said, stop fasting for debate. He said, stop your pity party. Do my fast. And we heard him. I hope we all hear him every day. Thank you.
Thank you. Shall we open our books to number 358 for our closing song?